If you have a Bible, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 13? Again, Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one there on the back table. Yours for the keeping if you'd like it. Continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew, and today we're in chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Two parables which Jesus teaches his people, and they are really unmatched, I believe, for their sheer excitement. These are fun parables we're looking at today. Starting off then in verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass withers and the flower falls." Amen. God's word does remain forever. These two parables are really the same in their structure as well as their meaning. I think the point or the meaning of these parables can be summarized in one sentence. When you grasp the value of the kingdom of God, joy and devotion are sure to follow. When you grasp the value of the kingdom of God, joy and devotion are sure to follow. We're going to be looking at that one sentence today in two parts. First, then, the value of God's kingdom. Might begin by asking, before we look at the kingdom's value, what does Jesus mean when he here says the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, of course, tells us stories called parables, which are analogies or comparisons. The stories are about fun things, about buried treasure, about pearls. And yet, of course, the point isn't really about how to find buried treasure, right? Or what to do with pearls that a jeweler might encounter. But instead, Jesus is teaching about his kingdom. This is really the subject over which most of Jesus' preaching and teaching is concerned, the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. What does Jesus mean by that? I think he's speaking about God's rule or the administration of God's rule along with all of the attendant blessings and features or characteristics that are derived from God's rule. I might illustrate it like this. What would it mean if I spoke about the kingdom of Saddam Hussein? Now, obviously, Saddam Hussein wasn't quite a king. He was more a dictator. So there know some things that don't line up quite right, but go with me, right? We wouldn't simply be speaking about the locale, the geographic area where Saddam Hussein is in power, though of course we'd also mean that. But we'd be speaking most certainly about Saddam Hussein's power, the power he exercises, and then all of the things which are consequences of the way in which Saddam Hussein exercises his power. Now, the place over which Saddam Hussein is the king or the dictator evidences the type of ruler that Saddam Hussein is. And so, of course, in Iraq, it was a place where there was systemic oppression, where there was violence, where there was economic crisis. There are all sorts of things that illustrated the type of king or ruler that Saddam Hussein is. Now, if you can step back from that, you'd say, this is what it means for Saddam to be the king, for him to be the ruler in this place. And in a similar way, that's what we're talking about when we speak about the kingdom of God, God's rule, the way in which God administrates his power and all the consequences that are a result of that. Now, Jesus is speaking about God's kingdom, and he's speaking about the way God is king here on earth. But of course, just by looking around, you might not realize that. You might not get it. And that's because this world doesn't illustrate, it does not represent the sort of ruler or king that God is. In fact, really the whole of the Bible is one grand story which explains why that's in fact the case. The Bible, like any story, has basic elements. It has a setting, it has conflict, and then finally resolution. And in the initial stages of the Bible, what we hear about is God's intention, God's plan, God's purpose. We hear that God made the world really to be a wonderful place. He intended that the world would have beautiful days like this, sunny, cool, crisp days, where the sky is blue and where things smell good. He intended that this would be a world which is full of delight, diversity and creativity, and yet a deep and underlying unity. God intended that this would be a world where there's peace and prosperity and joy, where people live in harmony with one another and with God, where all things are right. And yet, in the meta-narrative of the Bible, in the large story which explains our existence, what we hear about is even in the beginning chapters of the Bible, things don't go well. The Bible explains is that this world is really in the midst of a cosmic battle, a supernatural one, and in fact that this God who is good and powerful yet has enemies, that his chief enemy, Satan, actually has now plotted a rebellion against him, humanity willingly participating, and that the result is that this world, instead of being marked by the characteristics or qualities of God's rule, now has come in part under the dominion of another, that is, of Satan. And that intrinsically, as naturally we are born into this world, we are not citizens of the kingdom of God, but instead participate, even if blindly so, under the authority and sway of another, that is, under a dark demonic realm where Satan is ultimately the ruler. The Bible speaks about this rather clearly. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaking to Christians speaks about the way in which they've now broken with their past. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul says, in essence, that there is a prince of this land, one characterized by death, darkness, and transgression, and that all of us, unwittingly or not, were pawns in his awful plan, suffering the consequences of his rule and rebellion, so that now we live in a world characterized by misery and sorrow, where our relationships are damaged, where everything we put our hands to suffers from the chaos and the rebellion that we've participated in against God. What Jesus means then by God's kingdom is the good news that the Bible proclaims, that God did not allow this rebellion to go on forever, but instead now is doing something about it. And in particular, in Jesus Christ, God is reinstituting his rule, bringing about the fulfillment of his intention, and working to redeem people that were previously under the sway of sin and Satan, and now to bring them under his glorious rule, and to give them the blessings that are the result of him being the ruler. That's what Jesus means as he speaks about God's kingdom enacted, gaining ground, especially in his ministry. I like the way Paul speaks about it again in Colossians chapter 1, speaking about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul says this now about God: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." No longer now are we as Christians citizens of that dark domain, as it were, that kingdom of Saddam Hussein, which is riddled with misery and difficulty. But instead, God has now moved us, as it were, to a different place. God has decidedly changed things in us and for us, as he's now brought us under his benevolent rule and is reworking things within us from the inside out. That's very much what Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom of God. God taking people for himself and making them his own. God working in them so that they obey his will here on earth, even as it's done in heaven. God exercising his rule even amidst a fallen and broken world. Okay, so that's all background, so to speak. If that's what Jesus means when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, something you need to understand, what is it that these parables teach us about God's kingdom? Notice in the first one, we have a story about buried treasure. Really, this is the stuff of all great stories, isn't it? Interestingly, a commentator I read in preparing for the sermon today, he said that he actually had a bibliography of treasure stories in the ancient world, and apparently this is a popular genre not only today with Pirates of the Caribbean and that sort of thing, but also in the Greco-Roman world. There were numerous stories about buried treasure. Now, when I think about hidden treasure, I think about, quite literally, things like the Pirates of the Caribbean, this genre of fantasy. But in the ancient world, things were a bit different. And that's because there was actually buried treasure. The banking system was obviously yet much undeveloped, though there were banks. But they weren't backed by the Federal Reserve. And when there was an enemy approaching, an army, for instance, or even just for safekeeping, people frequently buried their possessions. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 25, Jesus tells a story about servants entrusted with talents. And one of those talents goes and buries his money. So, finding hidden or buried treasure in the ancient world, it is fantastic, but it's not altogether improbable. Now, in this story, we have a man who encounters or find some hidden treasure in a field. Think about that. Perhaps a modern day equivalent would be to say if you're walking along the street and you find a brown paper bag and you look inside and there's a lotto ticket. And you think, what the heck, I might as well check the numbers. And it turns out that you're the sole winner of $100 million. Yeah, that's pretty good. That's exactly what would happen. You'd be struck with awe. Your breath would really be taken away. Everything would be different, wouldn't it, if you encountered something of such immense value? And Jesus says that's sort of how the kingdom of God is. We encounter it, it's like buried treasure. It's unfathomable in its value. It really changes everything. He says the kingdom is priceless, so to speak. Now he goes on and he gives us another parable here, another example that's also staggering. And this one is not of a man who finds treasure, but it's of a merchant, perhaps a jeweler. And this jeweler is sorting through pearls in search of a great pearl. Now, again, we have to span the distance a bit when we come to the Bible with our culture and the ancient culture. Apparently, in the ancient day, pearls were to that society as diamonds are to our own. They were the most prized and valuable jewel. And so, for instance, you hear about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warning women about their modest apparel. He says not to be taken away by women who put gold and pearls in their hair. And again, in Revelation, as the Bible wants to describe heaven and the mighty gates of heaven, what is it that's used? You hear that it's pearls. So Revelation chapter 21, we see here that there are 12 gates, and each gate, verse 21, is made of a single pearl. Of course, it's an enormous pearl. Now, don't get caught up in how that size of pearl could come from an oyster, that sort of thing. The point, I believe, is that in heaven, when God is finally and fully installed as the Lord, what we treasure most on earth will be really everyday building rubble, materials that are common and seen everywhere. The point is just that pearls were greatly prized in the ancient world. And this merchant now, a man of means, is searching through different pearls. And then all of a sudden, he encounters something which blows him away. It's like nothing he'd ever imagined. It's a pearl which is described to be of great price. Now, I bought my wife, Melissa, one time a string of river pearls for a necklace. And they're nice pearls. I think they're pretty, but they're pretty puny. And that's not what I want you to think of when you hear about this pearl. Not little small pearls like many women have on their necklaces, but a great pearl. Of course, this is fancy gems. These are also the good components of many stories. I think about the movie Blood Diamond out recently with Leonardo DiCaprio. And in the beginning of that movie, a man finds a diamond. It's not like the sort of diamond that you might have on a ring. This is a real rock, right? And what does it do? It arrests the attention of anyone who would see it. They say, wow, now that is a stone. Now, even a better movie, Romancing the Stone. Who remembers that one? With Michael Douglas. And do you remember in the end of the movie where he's got that big emerald and he shakes it out of his pants and it's about the size of his fist? This was a rare find, right? Something breathtaking, unfathomable, beautiful. And Jesus says, God's kingdom, him reinstituting his rule, it's kind of like buried treasure. It's sort of like this gem. Not a common gem, but one which is superb in its beauty, its luster, and its worth. Something which is supremely valuable. Jesus says, that's what God's kingdom is like. Of course, he's not only talking about the supreme, the unsurpassed value of God's kingdom. Jesus is also speaking about the way in which those who get it, who perceive the beauty of God's kingdom, the way in which they respond. It's a response in these parables which is characterized by two things. First, joy, and the second, devotion. Notice with me in the parables then. The first man, he finds this lotto ticket that's worth so much, he finds the buried treasure. What does he do? Well, he covers it up and don't mind that part, this is really not a story about him covering it up. But then, he's willing, because of his great joy, to sell all that he has to buy the field. He's really overcome with delight. He's really impressed with something he's seen now, which is unlike anything else in life. Something which is supremely beautiful, and therefore his response is one of exuberance, is one of rejoicing. See, in the next example, this man searching for pearls, he also is taken by the unmistakable beauty of this thing. Can you imagine encountering such a gem? How you'd be struck with joy, with real delight over the prospect of what you'd found. It's interesting, often when we hear about God's kingdom in the Bible, what we see is that people are surprised. They are filled with joy about what God is doing to remove sin and its consequence, to move from the battle-torn area in which previously there was life with poverty and oppression and difficulty and sin, and now to enter into a new place where the gates are made of pearl, where there is forgiveness, where you are truly what it means to be human. I was looking in the Bible this week about this whole theme of joy, and I found a number of passages, I thought, which illustrated this point. I'm just going to read a few in rapid succession. The first, Acts chapter 8, there Philip goes into the city of Samaria. He's preaching to them about the Christ. And the crowds pay attention with one accord. And then we hear verse 8, so there was much joy in the city. You ever think about that? That's the way the church ought to affect the city. There ought to be, as a result of even our yet little community here, much joy in this place for what God is doing. Romans 14, 17, this is where Paul talks about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, and of joy in the Holy Spirit. Interesting the way Paul thinks about the kingdom. And then when Paul prays for fledgling churches, he says this, may the God of hope fill you with joy in believing. In James chapter 1, we hear that now, as a result of what God has done, Christians can experience even trials with what? With joy, because of what's true about us in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. Speaking about the Christian, though you have not seen him, that is God, yet you love him.
And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, because you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Then the benediction we've been using for several weeks now, that God is able to keep us from stumbling. He will present us before his presence in glory with what? With great joy. John writes, so that our joy may be complete, which will occur when we see our God. Seems like the unmistakable thing that follows from grasping the beauty of the kingdom of God is joy. What must we say then is true about those of us who have such little joy? Well, it's that our appreciation of the beauty, the value of the kingdom is ever so small. That if we get it, what the kingdom's all about, then we really ought to be filled with joy even in a variety of circumstances. Even when things are hard. Now that's not a happy, clappy sort of thing always, I hope you understand. But there is a deep and abiding satisfaction that belongs to the Christian because of what God is doing now in his kingdom to reinstitute his rule, to exercise his lordship and love. You hear, of course, that that's not the only response to buried treasure and to this beautiful pearl that Jesus speaks about. There is a second. We are certainly filled with joy in grasping the value of the kingdom, but also there is now unreserved devotion to the things of God. You see that the first man, upon finding this treasure, he's happy to sell all that he has, if only he might obtain the treasure. The second is true. This man is a man of means. He's a merchant. He finds this one pearl, something that makes life truly meaningful, and he's willing now to forgo all else that he might only obtain this pearl. Of course, this is very much how we ought to respond to God's kingdom. With an unreserved devotion. Recently watched this movie called Downfall. And it was a movie about the last 10 days of Adolf Hitler prior to the Russians coming into Berlin, with filmed in Adolf Hitler's bunker. And one of the scenes that really was most impressive to me was where a mother who was very much committed to the Nazi regime, she gave her 4 children a dose of cyanide prior to the catching of this bunker, and kills all of her children. And there's this interaction before she does this, where a man's trying to convince her not to kill her children. And he says to her, think about the future. And she says, there is no future apart from the nationalistic socialist party. I think many people in seeing that movie would gasp with horror. They'd say, how could she think that? But to me, it makes all the sense in the world. If the premise is correct, that what the Nazis stood for is true, then it makes perfect sense that without this Third Reich, you'd want to end it all, that there would be no hope for the future. It's popular today, especially with the rise of Islam, to critique the fanaticism within religious commitment, to say those people are fanatics because they would lose their own child or blow up their own body. But I don't believe that's at all the case. If the claims that we're talking about with respect to Jesus Christ are true, that means that there is nothing which is too weighty to give up, no task that God might require or ask which is too burdensome. Now, of course, you understand, I don't believe that God wants any of us to blow ourselves up. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But if God were to ask for our son, if he were to ask for an arm or for our own life, if he were to ask us to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, or better yet, to live on behalf of Jesus Christ with all that we are, that allegiance would not be to require too much. These are ultimate claims, and the value of the kingdom is supreme. And therefore, the only response which is adequate is a wholehearted response, where we now lay our whole bodies down in the service of Christ. The gospel demands all that we are. It requires great things. And of course, that's exactly what you see is the response to anyone who would see buried treasure or a pearl which is of such great price. You see Leonardo DiCaprio or Michael Douglas in the movies as they respond to their treasure. They are willing to take any risk to do anything that they might only gain the treasure. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is sort of like that. That it requires an unreserved devotion in response to it. Now the Bible has another word for this kind of unreserved devotion. In fact, that's what the Bible calls worship. You might say, well, yeah, but worship is a religious thing. Worship is what we do with respect to God, and worship's not to be associated with hidden treasure or pearls or that sort of thing. But actually, interestingly, in Scripture, everyone worships. We worship a number of things. And the man who lives for money and loves it very passionately is not less of a worshiper. Instead, he's worshiping the wrong object. He's what the Bible calls as an idolater. Notice how Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve or love both God and money. The Bible teaches that all of us have treasure. That's a part of what it means to be human. We ascribe ultimate value, all of us do, to something. And to whatever we ascribe that value, we are happy to give our money, to spend our time in service, to think about on the watches of our bed at night. Whatever we love most intensely, we are overjoyed with and delighted to serve. You remember what the first commandment is in Scripture. God gives the Ten Commandments to His people. He says, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. Now, therefore, what? You shall have no other gods before me. God's commands are chiefly concerned with, they are first concerned with who or what we worship. I had a discussion recently, and this is a discussion I have all the time, more or less different words with a man, and he was telling me about himself. He's describing himself as a Christian and as a good guy, more or less. But of course, he's not a part of any church. He doesn't worship Christ with God's people. And so I asked the obvious question, well, if you're committed to these things, if you're a Christian, then why don't you worship God with His people as God commands? And he said something about, well, you know, my weeks are pretty busy and we like to sleep in on Sundays. And things always come up, one thing or another. How do you respond to that? Well, first off, we might say, biblically defined, goodness has everything to do with ascribing priority and worship and importance to God. Right? Saying, I'm a pretty good person, but I don't worship God, is sort of like saying, I prefer round squares. It doesn't make sense at all, given a biblical framework. But more than that, how can you interact with someone who fails to grasp the surpassing value of the pearl or of the hidden treasure? It's as if someone were to roll over on their bed and see this treasure and then yet close their eyes and return to sleep. Of course, the point is they've failed entirely to understand the Bible's teaching about God, who He is as King, and what He's done now on behalf of others, how He's more and more bringing about His rule and His people, the church, how He's transforming them by His grace, and how there's free and full forgiveness available. If we grasp that, we can never respond with a lackadaisical sort of approach to Christianity. If we grasp the value of God's kingdom, then we will inevitably respond with full-hearted worship, with devotion, unreserved devotion, with joy and gladness. We hear in Scripture that this worship, this devotion, is the only fitting response to to something of supreme value like God's kingdom. Now, like I said, undoubtedly, all of us pursue whatever we love intensely. And the Bible teaches that if we've failed to grasp the value of God's kingdom, then what we've in fact done is ascribed supreme importance to something else. I think about my little daughter, Laura. She has this one ring, and it's the sort of ring you get out of one of those little machines with the crane kind of thing. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? In other words, it's a pretty dinky little plastic ring. And it has a big stone on top, and it's always falling off, and so we glue it back on for her again. And then when she looks at her ring, she says, "Oh, Daddy, it is so beautiful." And, of course, that's a normal thing for a little 4-year-old girl to say, but this is really not a beautiful ring. And so many of us are caught up in ascribing such value and beauty and importance to these things which are just so puny in comparison to the things of real value, real beautiful pearls of great price, as it were. So often our lives are characterized by chasing after that which is really not worth it. There's a quote in the beginning of your bulletin. It's one of my favorite quotes by C.S. Lewis, and it captures this very well. He says this. He says, "We are often half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and lust and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to keep on making mud pie in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the beach." God stands willing to freely extend his mercy and grace to you. He stands willing to now move you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He is eager to bring about all of the consequences and ramifications of his benevolent rule and goodness to you through his lordship. Yet too often we are satisfied with other treasures here in this world. Really, this parable functions to call us to reflect. Call us to reflect upon what you love most dearly, what you care for with the foremost of intensity, what your life is prioritized around, and whether or not you have grasped the beauty, the awe, and the value of God's kingdom. Have you? What Jesus says is that when we grasp the value of God's kingdom, joy and devotion are sure to follow. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Our gracious God, we thank you for this grand meta-narrative, this story about your rule, which makes sense of all of life, which makes sense of the evil that abounds in this world, and yet tells us that there is reason to hope, because you have done something climactically now in Jesus Christ, in his work, in his death, and in his resurrection, to reinstitute your rule, that now you are changing this world from one that is riddled with disease and poverty, misery and strife, to be one where there is an abundance of rightness with you, righteousness, with peace and harmony and great joy. Lord Jesus, today I pray that you would work in our hearts to show us more of the beauty of your kingdom. Help us to grasp even a little more, Lord Jesus, the splendor of your rule, that we might pursue the things of God, now with unreserved devotion, with joy, joy that cannot be manufactured by ourselves, but is the fruit of your Spirit. Work within us as a people, O Lord God, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.